Well, good morning. My name is Ted Montgomery, and I'm involved with the facilities team and in life group, and also the Monday night men's Bible studies. So if any of those interest you guys, come on out and help us out and be part of it. I'll be reading from John 13, 21 through 38. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are doing, going to do, do it quickly." Now one of the at the table knew why he said this to him. Well, no one knew at the table knew why. So some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, when I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where am I going? You cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times."
Thanks, Ted. Well, the Gospel of John is written so that you would believe in Jesus and by believing have life in his name. But that often comes with a follow-up question, maybe in certain seasons of life that we're in, or it's one that just seems to plague us time after time, and that is, but how do I know? How do I know that I have life in his name? How do I know that I'm following him? Like, what is that sign? What is that proof? Jesus just had this incredible example with his disciples where he washed their feet, he served them in this way, he went low to elevate them, and he says, "I've done this as an example for you," essentially boiling the Christian life down to serving one another, serving other people. And it comes with that question of, how do I know if this is just from my energy, my ability, or is this the work of the Spirit within me? Is he creating this desire? Am I living out of the grace that's been given, or my own strength? This is where I'm so grateful that the almost immediate follow-up story gives us this answer, gives us this idea of what does it look like? How do we know for certain if we are following Jesus? And that happens as we're given both a positive answer and two negative examples. The first negative example, what it looks like to not follow Jesus, is the most obvious one, the most obvious person who's not following Jesus, and that would be Judas. We read this in John 13, 21. It says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." I find it remarkable that Jesus knows perfectly well everything that's going to happen. He's been announcing it from the beginning. He knows perfectly well what's going to happen after the cross. He's foretold that he will be raised again. And yet, despite having perfect trust in God, perfect knowledge of all that's going on, he is still troubled. He's still concerned. He's still troubled by what it is that's about to happen. Now, this isn't the point of the text, but I find it remarkable that though Jesus has perfect awareness, perfect trust in God, perfect faith, he is still troubled by what he's about to go through. I mean, what a great mercy that is for those of us who might not have perfect trust, who might not have perfect faith, perfect awareness of what God's doing, that he is troubled by what he's about to face. I mean, think of as we seek to follow Jesus, as we seek to go after him, the fears that we have, the anxieties, the concerns, and to see that that is not incompatible with following him. It's not our fears that make it so we don't follow Jesus. Fear is not inconsistent with following Jesus. But we're told of Judas in this situation. Jesus announces that one of them is about to betray him, and the disciples are questioning, like, who would do such a thing? And so Peter motions to John. John is, he never name drops himself, but he's a bit subtle as the disciple that Jesus loves. Peter motions to John, who we're told is right by Jesus, and he has this almost hushed conversation to see what's going on. And Jesus tells him that the one that I give this bread to will betray me. The disciples don't recognize this, but John sees that Judas is the one that the bread is given to. I mean, why John doesn't say anything? Why he doesn't go back to Peter? Hey, it's Judas, you know, the guy that we all thought was going to do this. Instead, he just kind of flags it up to, this is definitely going to make it in the book. We don't know why he doesn't respond in this situation, but it shows us that Jesus is fully aware of what's about to happen. He knows what Judas is about to do, and so he says, go and do it. And Judas gets up from the table to go and betray him, to be that final piece that leads Jesus to the cross. Now, this isn't the first time that we've seen Judas in this gospel. I think one of the biggest times was back in chapter 12, where when Mary does this incredible act of mercy and service to Jesus. She anoints his feet with this ointment, and Judas is incensed. He's like, this is so costly. Why would it be, in his mind, wasted on Jesus when we could have sold it and given money to the poor? John is kind enough to tell us he's not being altruistic here. He was a thief. In fact, what we know of Judas is that he is much more interested in serving himself than serving Jesus. See, everybody is following something. I know some of us might not want to acknowledge that we are the one driving our own path, and I'm not a follower, I'm not some sheep, we're all following something. And one of the things that breaks down following Jesus, what it looks like to not follow him, is when we turn inside to ourselves. Look at, what do I think is best? What is the direction that I am setting for myself? See, every single person needs Jesus. And yet what breaks that down more often than not is not some rival God. It's not some rival philosophy. But it's instead when we try to take that place of God in our life. And that's precisely what Judas is doing here. Now, we might ask, how is Judas the one that's responsible for this? We were told back in 13 verse 2 that the devil had put it in Judas to betray Jesus in this way. We read in this passage that it's in taking this bread from Jesus that Satan enters into him. So if Satan's the one driving this, how is Judas responsible here? I think it's a fair question, and one we could certainly gain from this passage. Again, not the point of it, so let me just kind of jump ahead without showing too much of my work. But what we know of the work of Satan is said over and over again that, yes, he has a role in going against God's people, but we also see that every single person is accountable for what they do. How do they both work together? We may not always see, but we're told that those are both very much so true. But when you look at the actual work of what Satan does, he's not a creator. God is the great creator. Satan cannot manifest something in your life. He can amplify what's already there. See, we have that phrase, the devil made me do it. And when we look at what Satan does, that's not what he does. He doesn't create something new within you. As if he's dragging you, kicking and screaming, and you're going, no, I wanted to follow God. And he's like, no, I'm not going to let you. And instead, Satan doesn't make Judas do anything here. He reminds Judas of what he wanted to do. He shows him again as to what was already in his heart. See, you have an enemy to following after God. Yes, one that is external to you, but one that is internal as well. That is why we're told over and over again to be on guard. We have another example of what it looks like to not follow Jesus, and we see that when we jump to the very end of the passage. There's this exchange between Peter and Jesus. Peter reminds them that his hour of glory is coming. See a sermon from 2 weeks ago. That the cross is coming, that he will be going away from them. And Peter does not understand. Like, why would I not be able to follow you? And he claims to be sacrificial in going after Jesus. And he's so well-meaning in this, but it's misdirected. Let me pick it up in verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." See, I don't want to pick on Peter here. He gives us ample opportunities to do so elsewhere. But I think this is a really good picture of devotion. I think he is well-meaning in this, that he is showing his love and his care for Jesus. But Jesus tells him that a day is coming. In fact, the very next day, when you will have a choice between serving yourself or serving me, and you're going to choose self. But this is where I think Peter is such a great example to us. Because what we see within him, unlike Judas, when Peter stumbles, when he has less than perfect faith, when he chooses to follow himself rather than follow Jesus, what makes the difference between the two of them is Peter turns again back to Jesus. Peter returns to Jesus. See, Jesus never calls for us to be perfect followers. If we're ever wondering, how do I know if I'm following him? I stumble, I fail, I don't do the right thing. Like, yeah, none of us do. Not even the ones who are the examples of faith for us. But what is so special, why I love Peter's story so much, is he reminds us what to do in those times. You will not follow Jesus perfectly, but do we turn back to him? Do we follow him again? That's that great example for us. We have two examples of what it looks like to not follow Jesus, and they essentially boil down to the same thing. Are we trusting in Jesus or trusting ourselves? Are we following after him or following the way that we think is best for us? Do we see that he is that rightful king of the universe, or are we still trying to prove our right to rule our lives? Is it following after Jesus or following ourselves? But we said this passage is going to help us to see, how do we know? How do we know if we have that life? How do we know if we're following Jesus? And so far I've just told us, here's how you don't know. But this passage does give us that proof. This passage does show us what it looks like for someone who is following after him. This is verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is how we know. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus, that we are loving one another, that we are loving fellow Christians, that we love those in the church. I mean, it's not as though this idea comes out of nowhere. Jesus just showed his love, his great love that he has for his disciples by washing their feet. Jesus just said that a servant is not greater than a master. So if you call Jesus Lord, if you are following after him, trusting him over your own decisions and your own processing, if you are calling him Lord, then we're not going to be above doing the very things that he does. That if we are following after him, we will find ourselves going in the same direction that he went, which was loving his own people. To be God's people are to love God's people. This new commandment is how we know. Love one another. Now again, the question might come with, what exactly is new about this commandment? Because if we read through the Old Testament, and I don't want to be presumptive to think that we are, but if we read through the Old Testament, we will find a very similar commandment. God told the Israelites, God told his people to love their neighbor, love their brother, love each other. That's what it looks like to be his people. So what exactly is new about this commandment? Again, lots of ideas behind this, but the one that I think is probably the easiest to explain and happens to be the one I'm most convinced by is what Jesus adds on to this commandment. He says, "A new commandment I give, love one another as I have loved you." That's what's new about it. In Jesus, we have an example. In Jesus, we have a picture of love that surpasses anything else that we had ever seen before. We are to love one another to the extent that Jesus has loved you. We've never seen a picture of love like that before or since. That's what makes this new. That's what surpasses this from anything that God had called before. We love one another as Jesus loves. This is the Jesus who loves his disciples, even though they stumble, even though they fail, even though they let him down, even though they're constantly turning after other things, Jesus still constantly loves them. This is the Jesus who left eternity in perfect relationship with God, with splendor and glory to draw near to us as a human. This is the Jesus who loves Judas, even though he's about to go and betray him. This is the Jesus who spends his whole earthly ministry showing mercy and grace to other people who are suffering, who are going through hardship, because his heart breaks for them, that he feels that weight that they do. That is the care that he has for them. This is the Jesus who is a day away from going to the cross, the greatest picture of love that's ever been seen before. That is the example that's given to us. That is the picture of love. That is the extent of love that we are called to have for each other. That is what makes this a new commandment. But we are to love one another. That is how we see that this is what's being produced within us. This is what it looks like to follow him if we are loving the very people that Jesus loves as well. But we're also told that this is the way that the world will know that we're following Jesus. The world will know you are my disciples by how you love one another. The world will know that you are following Jesus by how you love other people who follow Jesus. The world will know that you are pursuing after him when they peek into your relationships and see something unique, see something different, see something that can only be described as loving. By your actions with other people, they look in and see the very love of Jesus on display. In other words, how you know that you're a Christian is the same way that others will, by your love for other Christians. That is what this call is. That is how we know. If we are putting this love on display, producing this, that is how we know that we're following Jesus, because we find ourselves loving the people that he does. But others will see as well the very love of Jesus put on display in your life. Now again, going back to what we talked about with Peter, this doesn't mean that we have to have perfect love all the time. That if we're not perfectly loving all the time, well, we messed up, we must not be following Jesus. That's not the call here. That's not the expectation, because we will fail in this. We will come up short. We will be lacking in love. Maybe in a time that we're tired, that we're just at the end of a long week, it's hard to muster up the energy to love in those times. Maybe this is coming out of a season that we've been hurt by people in the church and it's hard to love in those moments. Maybe we're frustrated. We've been stuck in traffic for a while and someone cuts us off and we're about to yell at them and maybe show them some of our fingers. And then we recognize, oh, they have a flat iron sticker. I can't be mad at them anymore. Dang it. But I really want to be. Maybe this is a time where it feels like we've been loving and it's just not, we're not feeling that reception. We're just getting criticism and pushback. And it's hard in those seasons. I'm certain I did not love to the extent that I ought to when we were going through our Revelation series a couple years ago. But whatever it might be, the expectation is not that you are perfectly loving at all times. Instead, it's this question of, is this producing more of a love for other Christians than I had last week, last month, a year ago? I'm less concerned about your every moment, a little bit concerned there, but more concerned of, do we see this as a growth that's being done in your life? Are you growing to love other Christians more and more because we are discovering more and more of the love that Jesus has for us? Well, how do we grow in this though? I mean, if this is that proof, if this is that test, if this is how we know that we're following Jesus because it's producing a love for other people who follow Jesus, how do we grow within this? And ultimately, this is going to come from the work of the Spirit in our life over time. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to make us more and more like Jesus. And once you know it, if you're becoming more like Jesus, you're going to be more loving like Jesus is. But it is something that we can be praying towards. We could pray to the Spirit to do this work within us. to form this love within us, to soften our hearts, to break away from the habit of turning inwards for all decisions and turn outwards in love for others. It's something that we could be praying for other people. I mean, it's really hard not to love someone if we're praying for them. Like, they're annoying, I'm frustrated with them, but God, do good things in their life. That'll break down some of the barriers that we might have for loving them. Another way that we can grow in this, so we grow by praying, but we also grow by remembering how Jesus loved you. If we love to the extent that Jesus did, by growing in awareness of how much Jesus loves you, that helps to produce this love. We talked about this last week. How do we grow in being a servant for other people? Well, remember what Jesus did to serve you. But I'll tack on one extra part of that. Don't just think about what Jesus did to love you. Which is true, you have a personal relationship with Jesus, but you're not the only person that Jesus has loved. Think of how Jesus has loved that person. Think of how Jesus has loved them, how he has gone before you in loving them. And as you seek to follow after him, you find yourself in that same place. Think of what Jesus did to show love for this other person. We grow in love for others by being around others. I mean, it's really hard to form loving relationships. We say that's one of the shaping values. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus. It's really hard to have loving relationships if we don't have relationships. I mean, yeah, we're around our 2.2 Sundays every month, maybe part of a group that we're at occasion. But if we're not actually around people, if we're not actually at the church, it's hard for us to love the church. And finally, it's hard to grow in love for other people if we've been training ourselves to see other people as enemies. It's really hard to grow in love for others if we've been training ourselves to see other people as objects for our joy or our advancement. It's really hard to grow in love for others if we've been training ourselves just to see others for the objects that they have and how my life would be so much better if I had that instead. I mean, so much around us seems to want to drive a wedge between people. So much just sends us to polar opposites and see no way to bridge the chasm between us. So much seems to just take people and split them apart, and nothing seems to be able to put them together. And a lot of that comes from that great breaker of following Jesus, turning to ourselves. How do we grow in our love for others if our heart is bent on just loving in ourselves? So much in our culture seems to take people and make them enemies instead. To see, hey, you vote differently than I do. I don't care that you claim Jesus. You're my enemy. We can't be together. Hey, you're in a different social economic class than I am in. Well, then I want to eat you. Hey, you don't care about the environment as much as I do. Well, you are killing the planet. Like, we have such tense and heightened language within there on these differences. Whatever our conviction might be, if that is driving a wedge between us and others, we need to be aware of that. I've said, and I will always say, the convictions that we have are good. But if these convictions cause us to do something contrary to what Jesus clearly calls us to do, which is to love one another, I think we get an answer as to whether this conviction is from God or not. He calls for us to love one another. If we're holding on to something that does not end in that same result, that's loving ourselves. That's not following after God. Instead, the church is called to be a place of care. I mean, so much in this world says you can only rely on yourself. Don't trust other people. And that leads to suffering through things silently, suffering things through things alone. But the church is called to be a place of care. One of my least favorite parts of working in church ministry is when I find out about something after the fact. Maybe this is a diagnosis or a job loss or whatever a crisis, whatever the pain someone is going through is. And it always hurts so much to think about that because, man, we could have been with you. You didn't need to be in this alone. We could have been with you in this. And it's so heartbreaking to find out once something's too late. One of my favorite things in church ministry is when I find out about something after the fact. And that's because people have already stepped in. The relationships that they had gathered around them there, that they were supported and cared for by the church. Hey, did you hear this person was in the hospital? No, I didn't. Where are they at? I would love to go and visit. Oh, they're out now. We drove them home. We've been around them. We've been visiting them. They've got the meals. They're all set up right now. Perfect. That's the church being the church. The church is to be a community of people who love one another in an ever isolated and lonely world. The church is to be a place where people stick together when there's so many things that would be driving us apart, where it's so much easier to say relationships are hard, so I'm out of here. It's so much easier to take a different route, but to say, no, we've been put together, wedded together by Jesus. And so I'm caring for you and you are caring for me. The church is to be a place of unity, which is not to be confused with uniformity. That you and I don't need to think the same on everything. We don't need to dress the same. We don't need to act the same way. Hallelujah. I could not stand being around more of me. But we are instead united because despite our differences, in fact, even because of our differences, saying, hey, you have Jesus, so do I. That makes us brothers and sisters. Nothing will break that. The church is to be a place where we are concerned enough about the truth that we speak up when we see someone doing something harmful, whether that's spiritually or physically, whatever it is. I care about you too much to be silent. I care about you too much to not pursue you and not let you go down a route that is damaging. We stand for truth even as we stand for love. The church is to be a place where love is displayed in a variety of different ways. Some of that's going to be we're in every group and we get to be in relationships like that. Other times it's, man, I don't like being in groups. I don't like being in front. That is hard for me to do this. But instead it's thinking of how are we gifted? How do we have time to show love for other people even if we don't necessarily like to be around people all that much? But we still love people. What does that look like? And I'm going to clean this place up so that way people don't need to walk into a dirty spot. I'm going to fix this so that way people don't need to deal with what's broken. I'm going to show love behind the scenes because love is not something that has to stand out in front. But how has God bent our heart towards loving each other and fighting against it being bent on ourselves? This idea being that we are to love one another and not just whether or not they call Calvary Bible Church in Thornton their home church. Instead, when someone leaves this place to go to a different church, we didn't lose anybody. When a ministry is thriving at a different church and one here was just so difficult to get off the ground, that's not a problem. Instead, the wins at North Metro are our wins. The wins at Crossroads are our wins. The wins at Calvary Baptist are our wins. The wins at Life Church are our wins. We're not in opposition with other churches. Instead, what we see in other churches are the very people that we love. Or ultimately what this looks like goes to what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on love. We read about it every time we go to a wedding, even though it's written about the church. But this is what Paul says, and this is what it's to look like in our life. That over time, as you and I are loving each other, that leads to us being patient and kind. Because we think about the patience and kindness Jesus showed to us when we are imperfect in following him. So we love people with patience and kindness that only comes from him. That we do not envy or boast. We're not arrogant or rude because Jesus has never been that to us. We do not insist upon our own way, that great breaker of what it looks like to follow Jesus, because we follow ourselves instead. Instead, in love, We do not pursue just ourselves. We're not irritable or resentful. We don't rejoice in wrongdoing, but instead rejoice in what is true and beautiful and good. We bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things, together with each other because of Jesus. Now, we might hear what all of these pictures of what I'm saying the church is to be, and it sounds wonderful. It sounds beautiful, but maybe there's a part of us, just a nagging piece that goes to, well, that's not what it's going to look like. I mean, this is naive to think that this is what a church is to be. This isn't how anything works out. I would push back just a little bit on that. Let me go back to verse 34. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. Commandment. What could he mean by that word commandment? I mean, it's such a wishy-washy word. It's a really passive way of putting this. Now, Jesus says this is what it looks like. This isn't the optional piece. If you are following me, this is what you will do. This is why we say this is that test. This is that proof. Because to follow Jesus means that we love the people that Jesus loves. This is what he has told us to do. And he doesn't tell us to do something without showing it to us first. He goes before us. He is that great king who makes himself low for me and also for you. That he is this one who has served me and also you. He is this one who has loved me and also you in a picture that surpasses anything else that we have ever seen. I mean, think about how many industries are created trying to show what love is like. We have all of these songs trying to give a little glimpse as to what love is like. We have all these movies trying to show a picture of what love looks like. We have a whole greeting card industry, a whole candy industry where they make the chalkiest, worst tasting things and try to capture love in three symbols and words and all that. But the greatest picture of love that we've ever seen is a savior on a cross. And because Jesus does that, because Jesus has so loved you, we are to love one another. This is how we know if we're following him. To be the church is evident in how we love the church. Because to be the church is to first be loved by Jesus. I don't know why John doesn't say anything when he finds out Judas is about to go and betray Jesus. But I do know that John hears something at this meal that changes his life. You are to love one another as Jesus has loved you. This is something that completely changes John's life. How do I know that? Well, he spends a whole letter, 1 John, just unpacking what does that mean. His life was never the same when he got to see the love of Jesus, because it meant from that day forward, he spent his life loving others. And that's not unique to him. That is what I am to do. That is what you are to do. We love because he first loved us.